sure you noticed that the hymns that we had this morning had to do with the Word of God. We, for a long time, didn't have an official doctrinal statement as our church. That was partly by design. It wasn't procrastination. It wasn't that I didn't think it was important. But for many years, I just said, if we ever had a statement of faith, how would you ever know where to stop? What do you put in it and what do you not? There's a certain one that you might write when you're going to pastor, going to be ordained, or when you're going to graduate from Bible college, or when you're going to get your master's, or when you get to your doctorate. And each one of those would have more information, probably, more detail. And yet none of them, I don't think any school that asks you for a doctrinal statement would ever accept if you just hand over your Bible and say, this is my doctrinal statement. I don't imagine that you can get away with that at the school there. You probably are not going to be able to hand over your Bible. In one way, very much, we should be able to. Now, I understand that we can't just do that, and understand that it's important. And yet, I also realize that how do you know where to stop? What do you believe? What do you really believe? And I believe, of course, that it applies to the very words, and I've already mentioned this morning that it applies to the very letters, that one change in a letter can make something mean the opposite of what you intended to. And you've all seen when you're texting, there are times when you did not say what you meant to say. And some of you, if not all of you, have sent one that did not say what you intended to say. I see some very strong nods there. I've done it. Just because I avoid it sometimes doesn't mean that I avoid it 100%. I have avoided disaster. But the words and the letters are very important. They extend to all of Scripture. That's what we believe as our church, that it does extend to every single passage and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And once we say it's profitable, and once we say that God breathed it out anyway, there's no such thing as Bible trivia. Well, maybe there is. You can say, what's the longest chapter in the Bible? What's the shortest verse? How many words in the Bible? Et cetera, et cetera. That's Bible trivia. But there is no trivial content to the Bible. And I have believed and taught that my whole life. It's the same I believed when I was probably about 10 to 12. I began to understand, 10 to 12 years old, that this is God's Word. We need to treat it like God's Word. It's in written form, but we treat it as if God were speaking to us, which in fact He is. So, we had somebody in our church years ago that I would call him fundamental, but there were just some certain things that he had not arrived at believing yet. And he said that, as we were talking about it, he said he didn't believe the miracles necessarily of the Old Testament. And particularly he talked about the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, true story by the way, but he talked about the story of the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. And he said that he wasn't sure that that actually really happened. He was a good friend of mine, and he loved the Lord, and I do believe that at that point he was a believer. But he proved it later on as well. But I asked him, I said, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And he said, absolutely. And I said, if you believe that a dead body can be raised from the dead when it truly was dead and it can be resurrected to life again, then you can believe anything. And he never showed any expression change or anything like that. And it wasn't until probably almost a year later, I heard him refer to some of the Old Testament stories as if they really happened, which of course they did. And I said, Mike, I thought you didn't believe that. And he said, well, he says, one time he says, you asked me if I believed in the resurrection. I didn't even know that he had heard me for sure. It was such a no change of expression at all when I had said that. And he said, you said that if I can believe in the resurrection, I can believe in anything. And he says, that got me thinking. And he says, I've come to the realization that if I can believe the resurrection, I can certainly believe that people crossed on dry ground. That's not nearly the miracle of the resurrection. And it applies to everything. I have done a sermon that I've done several times on the weight of Absalom's hair. You probably haven't, unless you've heard my sermon on Absalom's hair, have you ever heard one from anybody else? I never have. You know that when he cut his hair once a year, the Bible says that it weighs enough, and just for your information, it weighs about the amount of 6 Coca-Cola cans. And I'm talking about the full size. So it's almost an 8-pack, you know, but not quite. Now, the world does not believe that. And even some commentaries sometimes say that there was probably an error someplace in the translation and the transferring of the text. But they have no evidence where that error even was. And it seems to me like such a simple thing. If God can raise somebody from the dead, then somebody could have hair that weighs as much as 6 Coke cans. That seems to me to make perfect sense if God said that it did. And it especially bothers me when they were saying there was an error someplace in the transcribing of it, and yet they don't know where that would have come from. There's no evidence of any error. And in that sermon, it goes this way, that there are different groups of people. There are the atheists, and I've read about them on the internet regarding the weight of Absalom's hair. And they say, you know that's baloney, right? And then you have people that, different levels of people. Then you have people that, like me, that take it literally, that I think it really was that weight. And that's my way of approaching Scripture, is that whenever we can take it literally, and most of the time it's pretty clear when it's not to be, when it uses words like, then you know that it's maybe not gold, but it's like gold, something better in heaven, you know, something like that. But there's figurative language throughout Scripture, but it's usually very, very clear when it's meant to be that. And so our approach here is to take it literally as the Scripture demands that we do. But I did recognize that a child, when you say, how much does it weigh? And what I would do when I would do that sermon with the cans, I would have kids come up. And I would take the 6 of them, I had them fastened together, and I would set them on top of their head. And I would say, this is how much his hair weighed. And you know what a child's reaction to that is? It's just simply, wow. They don't say, that's impossible. Kids don't say that. I never have had one yet say it. Now, maybe some will prove me wrong someday. Maybe I'll never do that sermon again either. But the idea is that they say, wow. A person who believes the Bible and takes it literally would say, wow. That's what I say. I say, wow. It was after I found out those things, and then I started reading some of the other commentaries. Some of them are very good commentaries, and please use them. I'm not going to name them, but use good commentaries. But there are many of them that try to do away with how that weight could have been. They try to explain it away. And I think that's really sad, because these same commentaries will tell you about the resurrection of Christ for sure. They believe it. Their salvation and eternal security is rooted in the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins and that he rose from the dead. And they teach the resurrection very well. Why can't they swallow that hair might have weighed as much as 6 Coke cans? But when we wrote our doctrinal statement, we didn't put anything in about Coke cans. We didn't put anything in about Absalom's hair and the weight of it. Why not? Because you have to stop somewhere if you're going to put it on your website and say, this is what our church believes. It is one thing to say, yes, we believe the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And in a perfect world, that would be enough. But we're not a perfect world. And so I understand that we need to, and we have done some things with this. And so let me read what we wrote for the first section. And the first section in most of the statements of faith that I read talk about the Word of God. I put it first because of this. Everything else that we believe is found in God's Word, except for just some general things that we call general revelation, revelation in nature, the revelation that's part of our conscience and these things, but Everything that we know about Jesus, we find in God's Word. And everything we know about the Holy Spirit, we find in God's Word. We would not know what these were if we simply looked at creation. We would know there's a God. We would understand about the eternal Godhead. But if we didn't have somebody that God had not given us a special revelation and information, we wouldn't know these things. We need them. That's why we share and preach God's Word. That's what we learn. So this is what our first section will say. We believe the Bible is the Word of God in written form. Remember, this is now is going to be not for a doctrinal exam. It's more conversational, but it's to let people know what we believe about the Bible and designed particularly with internet and website in mind. When we read it, we believe God is speaking directly to us. The writers were given their information through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that every word is from God and therefore without error. This was done without losing the personality of the writers. The Bible includes the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament and gives us everything God wanted us to know, from the creation of the heavens and earth in Genesis to the judgment and end of the world in Revelation. It is therefore complete. The reason this belief is listed first is because all of the other teachings that we learn and believe and practice come from the Bible. We treat it then as it is the very Word of God. Turn to Psalm 119. You noticed in the scripture that we had in the bulletin today, they were those nine verses for a reason. Some of this you will know, some of these numbers you may not know. I think that there are time and place where numbers become important when we're looking at scripture because it helps us to understand what is going on with the passage and how the writer was thinking and what the writer did when he wrote this particular psalm, Psalm 119. But you know that it's divided according to the Hebrew alphabet, and it's acrostic, and the first eight verses start with the first letter in Hebrew of the Hebrew alphabet, the next eight with the second letter, and so on until you get through. So it's groups of eight based on the lettering. It would be as if you were to write something where you had eight sentences that started with the letter A, eight of them with the letter B, eight of them with the letter C. And that's the pattern that we have for Psalm 119, which is partly why it is, by trivia, the longest chapter in the Bible. But there's a reason that it's the longest. In my Bible, and I'm pretty sure in yours, then you will have the Hebrew letter there showing. Do your Bibles have that? Not all do. It's not. But you have it showing there, and then you notice that they're divided into the groups of eight. I've talked about this many times before. What I haven't done is divided it in this way where I looked at the places where these were found and I did some counting and I did some work with that of it. It still, I felt, was valuable for the information that we have. And notice this, that in the first seven verses, the words that are used for God's word are found in every verse of this psalm, depending on who you read, except for two verses or four verses, or something like that. But I know that some verses have them twice, so I know that it averages out at least to one time per verse that it includes most of them. It's implied in the verses where it isn't directly stated, but where it is directly stated, there are eight particular words that contain by far the bulk of all of this. And it's interesting, as I started reading it this time, something I hadn't done before, is that the first seven verses give seven of those words that we use that are repeated then later on in the chapter. And then verse 9 is the first verse that repeats, with judgments. No, I skipped verse 8 on the, let me read it from the scripture here. Statutes. Statutes is in there twice within those first verses. I didn't write that one in my notes because I have the first seven verses, then I skip to nine, because in those eight verses, eight out of nine. Am I losing you? You have the word law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, and word in verse 9. So it's just interesting that the ones that are going to be found throughout this chapter are found in the first 9 verses already. And you basically have all of them with that. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment, but you basically have all of them. Well, I got to thinking about it. Was this partly just the translators of the translation that I have? Did they see it that way? Or are those words actually all different in the Hebrew? And not surprisingly, but I just wasn't sure, because sometimes in my translation, they will translate the same word in different ways, depending on the context. But I did find out that what we do have here is 8 different Hebrew words, words that are not from the same root even. So there is a reason that these different words are used then, not only for poetic sake, but because these words actually do mean shades of differences. There's certainly similarities between them, and we can apply them all to God's words, that God's words are the law, God's words are testimonies to us, they are his ways, they are his precepts, his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his very words. And so they certainly are related as far as the concept of them, but they're not related as far as the source of them. They are different words. Then I thought, well, now that I know that, I wonder how the translators handled them in my particular translation as well. I wondered how they would handle them. And here's where I found it interesting then to be a person who does things by numbers. You know, there are people that have gone to our church for years and years and don't know how many steps there are to the basement. How many of you do know, just out of curiosity? Whoa. Well, there's 17. There's 14, and then there's another 3 as it turns there, you know. Have you been to Warrior Games? You know how many steps there are up from the bottom there to get to the top where you have to, where they punch your ticket? There's 40 of them. Hospitals, they have 10 on one flight, or 19, they'll say they have 19. 10, and then you turn, and then there's another 9. I always wondered why they didn't divide them more equally than that. You know, I wondered about the design, but I don't care. Not that I keep track of these things, but if I get one person to shake their head, then I have accomplished what I was hoping to do, you see. But it also has its benefits sometimes. And here's what I found out is that the writer of this psalm was careful not only to have 8 verses for every letter. In these cases, it would not have been verses that had been put in the scripture yet. But he also was careful to keep them all about even. Within just 1 or 2 times, he used the same word almost the same number of times as the others. Not identical. I thought that was interesting. That took some work. He spent some time, whoever it was, spent some time in writing this psalm. I understand that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Remember that it says in our statement that it doesn't take away from the personality of the writers. And so I was really surprised to find out how close it was until you come to thy word. That one uses 2 words, basically, but I found out that the word was found double with everything else. I'm not surprised at that. I would be surprised if precepts was number 1, if that's the one that was used the most in this psalm. I would be surprised if it was testimonies. I wouldn't have been surprised maybe if it was the word law, but all of these referring to God's word. But let me just give you some numbers here now. In a way, this is trivial. In a way, it's not. It just shows the effort that was put in to this by the writer of this particular psalm. The word law is 25 times. The word testimonies is 23. The word ways is 22. The words precepts is 21. Statutes is 22. Commandments is 22. Judgments is 22. Somebody put some work into that. But word is double that. It is about 42. Now, you have to be careful about some of these things, too. Sometimes the ways, you have to be careful because sometimes it compares the ways of a man to the ways of God. And so that sometimes can make a difference in the count there. On the other hand, it doesn't throw off the general pattern of what the writer was doing here. That brought an appreciation to me that I had even more than before I knew these other things, you know. Somebody thought this was very important to be able to do this and have it be included in God's word. Because of the way that these statements are made, each statement, each verse, except for just a few places, will stand on its own. Sometimes a thought is continued into the next verse. Often it's not. And I was reading something from the Expositor's Bible that I thought was so descriptive that I wanted to read it to you today with regard to this psalm. He's comparing it to the waves of the sea, where each one seems very similar, and yet we could stand and watch them without getting bored by, here comes another one. I could stand and watch waves for a long time. And he's kind of picked up on this idea, but he's written it in such a way that I say to this, I wish I could write like this. If I could, I would. I can't. But let me share it with you because it's it's the beginning paragraph in this commentary, the Expositor's Bible, based on Psalm 119. And he says this, it is lost labor to seek for close continuity or progress in this psalm. One thought pervades it, the surpassing excellence of the law, and the beauty and power of the psalm lie in its unwearied reiteration of that single idea. There is music in its monotony, used in a good way here, which is subtly varied. Its verses are like the ripples on a sunny sea, alike and impressive in their continual march, and yet each catching the light with a difference and breaking on the shore in a tone of its own. A few elements are combined into these 176 nomic sentences. One or other of the usual synonyms for the law, that is, word, saying, statutes, commandments, testimonies, judgments, occurs in every verse, except two that he says. The prayers teach me, revive me, preserve me according to thy word, and the vows I will keep, I will observe, meditate on, delight in thy law, are frequently repeated. There are but few pieces in the psalmist's kaleidoscope, but they fall into many shapes of beauty, and through all his sentences are molded after the same general plan. The variety within such narrow limits is equally a witness of poetic power, which turns the fetters of the acrostic structure into helps, and of devout, heartfelt love for the law of Jehovah. And that's what I see in that psalm, a devout, heartfelt love for the law of Jehovah. When I watch waves, I think the thing I'm looking for most is which one is going to come up further than any of the others have so far. And I know some of you looked like you stood and done that before. It went up this far, but if you wait long enough, one's going to come farther. Well, that's what this psalm is like. Let me just share with you for this morning, and then we'll probably continue this in the future, like in 2 weeks, as I won't be here next week. But the word law is the word Torah, and you know of that one, and so it's really talking about the law. And I also found out that in all of these but two, the single verse, the single word is used, and it's the same word every time. And so it's translated the same every time. Like, for example, precepts is found 21 times. It's the same Hebrew word every time. It's translated the same every time in mine. So it is the Torah that we have in the word law. Testimonies is different from that. The testimonies are the testimonies of God, where he is a witness, is the idea of a testimony. When somebody gives testimony to something, they say, I saw that when you testify in court. I saw this, or I witnessed this, or I am a witness of this. God is a witness to us of his word. Ways is talking about a road or a path. There are two different Hebrew words that are used for those, not quite the same amount of times, but both mean the same, the road or the path that we follow. That's different from the ones before. Precepts means appointed things that we are to do, assignments, chores, if you were, in our language today, not in the language of the text here, but appointed things that we are to do. Statutes are similar to that in that they are prescribed tasks, something that it is listed and made out that we are supposed to do and we are supposed to follow. Commandments, guess what? Those are commandments. And the word is mitzvah. Does that bring to mind anything? Bar mitzvah? It's the same word. You know what bar mitzvah means? How many of you know, just out of curiosity? It actually means son of commandment. And it's the same word that we have here in this psalm with the word commandments. Son of commandment. Although many Jews say the son is under the commandments. In other words, he's responsible for the commandments at his bar mitzvah when he's 13 years old. Well, that's the word that we have here with that one. Judgments are a legal term. And it's a legal term of deciding a case at law. Like a jury deciding a case. So it's rooted in the courtroom. Making a judgment or making a decision about something. It's not limited to courtroom. Deciding a case at law is a kind of a summary of that. And then word simply does mean speech. Any kind of speech that is very much related to that. Now that's sometimes translated different ways, but not in this one, particularly in this psalm. You have the word debar and emra, and I'm not saying them correctly, but I know that. According to thy word. I only found one time where then one of these words was added to this group of eight that we have. And it's in verse 91. There's something interesting going on there. If you just look for a moment at verse 91. And it uses the word ordinances, which is not one of those others that I've mentioned so far. Well, it is the same Hebrew word. It's the same one as number seven, that is judgments. And the reason that it's, I believe, translated ordinances there, even though it is the same Hebrew word, is it talks about in verse 90, you have to back up to that, or even verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. Notice that he's established the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are they servants. That word, that verse there talks about it's referring to the earth and to the creation, that they are servants of God. I'm reminded of Job when God says to Job, will you say to the lightnings, do this, and they'll line up and say, here we are. Job had to say no, by the way. And so in every commentary that I looked found that same thing, is that they're talking about the earth there. So I suspect that the translators maybe just changed the word there because it's not directed at us, but it is directed at us as far as our understanding of it. But anyway, that's the only time where one of these words is translated differently now in this chapter. Did I lose you now? I did find it interesting. So much so that it was equally divided and that these words are shades of different meanings and yet put together in such a way that they reflect God with a slight different light on it, each one. They're like the waves of the sea, which are all the same in a way, and yet they're not. And they are very special to us on that. Well, I want to continue this, like I say, in a couple of weeks, maybe possibly tonight. I had thought about doing that. I knew we wouldn't get through all of the information that we have on it. But what I did is I picked some randomly picked verses that just maybe I hadn't been thinking of within this last week, all right? Verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. How many of you sang about his statutes this last week? Don't raise your hands. I hope you did. I know, O Lord, verse 75, that thy judgments are right, and thou hast in faithfulness afflicted me. How many of you realize this week that when God afflicted you, he was doing it in faithfulness? Don't raise your hands. Verse 64, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Did you praise God for his righteous judgments any time in the last month? Or did you do it seven times a day? I'm going to guess none of you did it seven times a day, including myself. Yet, it's talking about the importance of these kinds of things, that the law of the Lord, the law of Jehovah, was on the writer of this psalm, on his mind. And thus we can say about that, it is a witness of poetic power which turns the fetters of acrostic structure into helps. It's not longer just the format of it. It's for a reason. It's for a help. And of devout, heartfelt love for the law of Jehovah. Were you worried for a moment that I was going to do all of those verses this morning? It would take a long time to do it. Each of them has, even though they are separate, they take their own thought. Okay. That's something that I need to do today, and I want it to be something that is done in a way that's cheerful. All right? And so